We're going to be reading from the book of 1 Corinthians. That's in the New Testament. We're going to start at verse 2 of chapter 11. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading verses 2 to 16. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
All right. Well, hey, I grew up in a household of boys. I have three brothers, and I always felt sorry for my poor old sister who had to put up with four brothers in our household. And then when I moved out of home, I've lived in a whole bunch of different flats with different groups of friends. Initially moved out with a couple of high school friends, and then moved into to another flat with a bunch of guys from church. So, you know, really for all of my young adulthood, I spent time, and growing up as well as a kid, spent time in a mainly male household, So when I married my wife Bonnie and we moved in together, let's just say that we were both on a little bit of a learning curve. She in fact grew up in a family of women, so with her mom and her sister, and there we were married, learning to live together. And you know, probably in the first few weeks, just going, hey, man, women, they molt a lot of hair. I don't know if you've noticed this, if this is in your household an issue, but like the shower drain just gets clogged up, there's like hair on, and I don't know, there's just this thing that happens. I'd never realized, never noticed it before. For Bonnie, I think she learned that, shall we say, that guys can be a little more stinky perhaps, and maybe a little bit less discreet about it than it might have been in her household. On the other hand, some good things, you know, I learned women can have a very positive effect on your hygiene. You know, probably as a bachelor, washing your bed sheets, you know, a couple of times a year is probably plenty enough. But that all changed when we got married. Well, there's lots of things that you learn about being men and women when you start living with one, particularly when you start living with one. Now, they're mostly trivial things, but actually, there's some really important things as well with that. Like there was this thing called emotion that sometimes apparently you have to be sensitive to. When growing up with brothers and living with other guys, you tend to learn to be fairly blunt and hard-headed about stuff. But living and learning from a woman, learning from Bonnie's sensitivity, from her empathy for people, for the way that she actually considers how people might feel about stuff, actually taught me a lot and actually grew me a lot in that way. So, you know, for me personally, I'm really thankful for that, and I reckon that, you know, as a team we do work better because of our differences. Well, today we're going to be looking at this idea of men and women working together in the church for the sake of the kingdom. Now, I think church is a little bit like that too. You know, we actually work better together through our differences, with our differences. We're going to be having a look at this passage in 1 Corinthians. And that's a book that we've been looking at. We looked at it, I think we looked at the last 10 chapters last year. So we're kind of coming back to it this year. So if you missed some of those sermons, you want to catch up on them, you can chase them up on our website. But just to remind ourselves that this Corinthian church, an absolute disaster church. Absolute disaster. It was a church in which everyone wanted to be the upfront, amazing, spiritual one. There was chaos as there were divisions in the church, as people would form factions behind various leaders. There was sexual chaos as a man took his father's wife and nobody did anything about it. This was a church that was materially rich, but at risk of becoming spiritually poor in their fights and quarrels with each other as they fought to meet their own spiritual needs rather than the needs of others. And Paul, in this part of the letter, says to them, hey, you guys are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. Now start living like the body of Christ. And so we've got these four chapters where we're going to be looking at what Paul says about unpacking. What does it mean that you are the body of Christ? Now, I have to say that this particular part of this letter, the first half of chapter 11 that we're looking at, you know, I reckon this is one of the hardest and most controversial and tricky passages probably in all the New Testament. I reckon it is way up there in terms of just what is going on with men and women and head coverings and all the rest. You know, if you're new or you're visiting, this might feel like a bit of a weird sermon in some ways as we try to wrestle out exactly what does it mean and why does it feel so weird and foreign to us in our modern day culture. Now, if you are a bit of a note taker, I'll chuck up the outline behind me so you can follow along where we're up to. We're going to start with this idea of men, women and God. How do they all relate together? Well, if you've got your Bibles open, flick over actually to chapter 12, because chapter 12, there's a couple of verses there that really give us the heart of what's going on with this idea of the body of Christ throughout these whole four chapters. So chapter 12, verse 12 says this, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made of one part, but of many. You see, I think this is actually one of the core ideas in all of these chapters that we're looking at. And in the context, what we're looking at is the idea of church and how do we relate together in church. See, we're all different. Just take a look around. You're all different. We're all different, and yet we're all united together, baptized into the one Spirit. We all bring different skills and gifts and abilities and personalities into the mixture that is church. And doesn't matter, Paul says, it doesn't matter racial differences, social status, slave or free. We're all individuals, but we're all indispensable parts of the whole thing that is known as the body of Christ together. Now, I think Paul actually takes this idea and in this chapter applies it particularly into the space of gender, that there are similarities and that there are differences between men and women, and that we are actually gifts to the church. Our differences are gifts to the church to actually help the body grow together. Now, the way that that comes away in a bit of a funny way, right? Because he starts talking about head coverings in church, right? That women should cover their heads when praying or prophesying, men shouldn't, and you know, it would be weird, you know, at those points to kind of go, well, is this some weird cultural artifact? I mean, what's going on with that? So we're going to be having a look at that this morning. But, you know, one thing I want to say about it all is that one thing you've got to do as you're coming to God's Word is you've always got to be ready to put aside all of your preconceptions and whatever cultural biases we bring into this space so we can allow God's Word to just speak to us. Even when it's making us feel uncomfortable or feel a bit awkward about it, we're going to let God's Word speak to us. Is what we're going to find as we really dig deeper into this passage is that there's an underlying principle that is important for us all to learn, to take away. there's an outworking of that principle, which in the Corinthian church context is all about this head coverings business, but there's an underlying principle that's still very much helpful for us. So let's have a look at verse 3. This is where Paul starts, verse 3, chapter 11. He says, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So what's Paul talking about here? Right? He's talking about that there's a God-given authority that means that there is some kind of an order and relationship between God, men, and women. Right, so immediately, straight off away, we feel like we're in a controversial space, don't we? Like, this is kind of feeling a bit clunky, a bit weird. You know, I think we live in the world where men and women, for them to be equal, well, they have to have every equal opportunity, equal access to everything, equal roles in society. That's something that we'd say is just an assumption in our society today. In fact, to say that there'd be some kind of order or hierarchy would be to be kind of oppressive to women. So as I say, again, that's something that let's try and just set aside for a moment. We'll come back to it. We'll set that aside for a moment so we can try and allow God's word to speak. Because if we start to look closer at this verse, you see what Paul's arguing. He's saying that there is an order of authority into relationship because there is an order of authority within God himself. Within God himself. You see that towards the end of that verse. So there's this stuff there about the fact that the head of Christ is God. God the Father. See, Christians believe that God is a Trinity. Right? You might have heard that term before. God is a Trinity. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons of the Trinity are all distinct persons and yet all part of the one God. Now what Paul is talking about here is that within those, within the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Christ, the Son, submits to his Father. Right? Points in the Gospels, he declares that, well, Father, not my will, but yours be done. He lives in obedience and submission to his Father's plans for his life. Now, that doesn't make Jesus any less God. Jesus is very much equal. All three persons of the Trinity are very much equal in their value, in their dignity, and in their quality as God. And yet, Jesus submits to his Father. And so you see that even within God himself, that there is an order and there is equality at the same one at the same time. So in the Trinity, from the Trinity, you go to men and women, that there is an order of authority too, that the head of every man is Christ and the head of every woman is man. Now, you see, I think that's actually why it's so important to understand that this comes from God. This is not some way of oppressing women or oppressing those who are lesser or more vulnerable or anything like that, because that's the kind of assumption that's in our world, that unless we have those equal in everything, we're not truly equal. But what's been argued is that you can have a differentiation in authority in relationships without being inferior or superior in dignity or value. Right? So that's the first big point that he makes, that men and women, who men are and who women are understood in relation to God. But the second part of it actually comes from creation itself. So come down with me to verse 7 says, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So, you know, if you thought you couldn't get any more politically incorrect, then you get to this verse, right? There's a new argument going on here from creation. Now, again, in our world, we kind of go, well, gender is fluid. Whatever you feel inside you, that counts. But what Paul's saying here is that actually in creation, the way that we were created man and we were created woman. We were created in a particular way, right? So God creates man, puts Adam into the garden, and then out of man he takes a rib and forms woman. That's Genesis chapter 2. Okay. Now, does that mean that somehow maybe women aren't made in the image of God? Well, again, look closely. Did you notice that Paul actually omits the word image when he's talking about the woman? You see, it reads that man was made in the image and glory of God, but woman in the glory of man. Now, I think Paul omits the image word because he doesn't want you to get the impression that somehow woman wasn't made in the image of God. Actually, very clearly in Genesis, man and woman were both made in the image of God. Together, they reflect God's image. Now, does it mean, for example, does it mean that she was made for him in the sense that she's his plaything or his domestic slave? No, again, going back to creation, she was made to help him in fulfilling the task of filling and subduing the earth. In fact, it's only together that it's possible that as both man and woman work together that they can fill and subdue the earth. Now, the other thing to notice is that it places man under the headship of Christ, right? Not in domination, not in self-service, not leaning on his own authority and privilege, but actually in service, in sacrificial love. That's what it means to reflect Christ. Now, I think that's a really important point to make, and it's partly actually why we're having this domestic abuse crosstalk coming up next Sunday, because it's all too easy in our sinful tendencies to want to use authority to dominate or to serve ourselves. Now, that's why I think it's important as we talk about this particular issue, that is a big issue in our community, in our society today, that we actually do have sinful tendencies to abuse even one's spouse or partner. Now, that is totally against what Paul is saying here, right? Totally against. If men and women are both made together in the image of God, then to abuse a woman or to abuse a man, you're abusing one made in the image of God, and God will not take that lightly. Instead, Paul argues that there is an order in relationship between men and women because there is order in the Trinity of God himself and because there's an order in creation. Now, there's a chance that might go to your head as well, right? I think as a bloke in particular, that might go to your head. And so Paul corrects that in verse 11. If you come down with me, verse 11, he says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." Right? You get that there is a mutual dependence on each other. Men can't exist without women. Right? You'll never fulfill the task that God has given us without each other. Yet it still grates against us, doesn't it? If we're honest, it still grates against us, doesn't it? It's just the idea again that there'd be some sort of hierarchy that to us in our world, in our cultural context, feels oppressive. And I have to say that as you look out upon our world, there are many, many instances of those in power using their power to take advantage of those underneath them. Now, one response, and this is kind of our world's response, is, well, what we need to do then is we need to flatten the differences out between men and women. We've got to make those differences as minimal as possible, fight for equality and everything, quality job opportunities and access and all that sort of thing. And so if you can flatten that hierarchy, then you'll decrease the discrimination against women. Now, I think there's lots of good arguments for lots of those things in our context. And if you want to really try and unpack some of where that worldview comes from, we actually had our worldview crosstalk last Sunday in which you can chase us up a little bit more. But what we believe in, and what I think the Bible is presenting here, is the idea of complementarianism. Again, a word you might have heard of is called complementarianism. Now, what that says is that men and women are made equally in the image of God, equal in dignity and value, but we're made differently, right, to complement each other. That we, in fact, we can't live without each other as God's people. But because power and authority can be easily abused, and the Bible recognizes that as well, it doesn't flatten out the differences between men and women. What it does is it presents that we need redemption. We need redemption as men and women. And we most clearly see that in Christ. What you see with Christ is the most powerful being in the universe, taking on the nature of a servant and laying down his life for the sake of others. So at the cross, we see the total subversion of power, that is, Jesus himself dies on a cross defeated, and he rises, in a sense, become the head of a new kingdom, of a new humanity, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And then as redeemed people who live with Christ as their head, then use power and authority for the good of others. That's what it means to live as Christ as our head, that he is our model of what it means to be a man. As men live out their Christ-like responsibility as they lay down their lives for the sake of others, that it frees both men and women up to use their unique gifts, the unique ways in which we're created, in order to serve for the good of the body, to serve, including all of the things that God has made us as men and women. That's picture. It doesn't flatten the differences. No, it says, hey, the differences are good. The differences are good, used in a way that is serving, as that is sacrificial. Now, what is this not? This is not male chauvinism, right? If your view of gender leads you to controlling or restricting or suppressing or denigrating women so that men can be in charge, that's chauvinism. That's not complementarianism, that's chauvinism. That's misogyny. If you have a distrust of women doing things so that you restrict them to particular roles, you know, stay at home, take care of the kids, that's not complementarianism either. If you overemphasize male domination and if you undervalue the role of women, that's not complementarianism, that's chauvinism. Right? And nothing can be less Christ-like than that. Now, I think on a society level where Christ isn't honored and that model of Christ's headship isn't the model for the use of authority and power, I think there are certain things that makes good sense to be a protection for women, for them to have equal opportunities of employment and so on. And they're good things that we need to champion because they're good for the protection of women. But in a biblical complementarian view of gender relationships with both men and women being different, well, what we do is we say, hey, those differences are good. And that means we want to hear the voices of both men and women in church, that we want to learn off each other. We are dependent on each other. We're distinct, but we're dependent. We are actually in need of each other. Men, particularly here, charged with taking Christ's example, laying down his life for the sake of others. Not by belittling others or dominating others, no, by serving others. You know, I think seen rightly, this men should feel like a burden and a responsibility, not a privilege. You see, I think the essence of all of this, what we're talking about today, it's not about drawing boundaries about what men can do and what women can do. And I think it's about encouraging men to be men as they were created under God and as they are redeemed in Christ. And it's about women being women under Christ as they are created and redeemed by Christ. Now, all that's a lot of big theory, a bit of talk, and a lot of stuff. I mean, what does this actually look like in real terms? You know, if we were to live this out in real terms, and particularly, obviously, we're seeing this in the context of the body of Christ. Okay, what does it mean to look like for men and women to work together for the sake of the kingdom? That's our question. Now, yesterday we had a growth group leaders meeting. Right? We had a growth group leaders meeting. Now, in every growth group at Christ Central, we have both men and women leaders leading that group together. Now, they don't have the same role within that group. In fact, what we say is we will give the responsibility of teaching and of leading the study to men, because we actually want to encourage men to take on their God-given role as a head under Christ. But that doesn't sideline women. No, in fact, every group has a woman leader whose role is different. You see, it turns out when you're leading and when you're teaching, that as men, you're not often aware of everything that's going on within a group, right? And that's where your woman co-leader comes in. Right? I've had some excellent co-leaders, some brilliant women who have helped me in my leading of those groups as being the extra set of eyes, keeping an eye on discussion. Right? How's it going? They're noticing when people are struggling. They're noticing when maybe the group's confused about something. And so what are they doing? Well, they're actually helping me. They might be throwing in a question of their own. They might be throwing in a comment that's actually helping the group and helping me lead and teach that group. In fact, there's a whole bunch of different ways that women serve in those spaces, right? There's ways in which women are the primary mentors and disciples of the other women in the group, for example. So you can see that this isn't about trying to limit what women can do, because usually women can do everything that a man can do, if not better. It's about encouraging men to step up and be men. See, men take responsibility, stand up, be counted. Serve like Christ served. Be ready to sacrifice like Christ sacrificed. You know, I think when God comes to judge what we have done, I think that he will come first to bring men to account for the way that they've led their families, for the way that they've led their churches. Because it's actually your God-given responsibility under Christ to be like Christ. Laying down your life like Christ. And in the body of Christ, we are all different, where we're all valuable and we all got different roles to play. Our genders give us different unique gifts and opportunities. All right, now you might have lots of questions about that, in which I'll be around afterwards to come and chat more about that. But let's return now to this question of head coverings, okay? The head covering. That's kind of like the thing that is kind of like the presenting issue in this church in Corinth. So we said, right, the underlying principle is, well, let's let men be men and let women be women, right? And that's the underlying principle. But on top of that principle, then there's some customs, right? There's some customs in which every culture identifies what a man is, what he looks like, and what a woman is and what she looks like. Now, it seems like in Corinth, it was customary for married women to wear a veil as part of their cultural identification as women. But in the kind of chaotic nature of this church and of this city in general, as people were throwing off the sexual norms, as they're throwing off their gender norms, there was a whole movement to throw off the veil. To throw off the veil, not just as a fashion statement or as a freedom movement, but actually as an outright rebellion against the cultural symbols of feminism and masculinity. And so what's going on here, as a woman throws off a veil then, was Paul says, well, she may as well go and shave her head as well. If you're going to rebel in that way against your cultural identifiers as a woman, well, you may as well go and shave your head as well. And then he goes on to say, well, you know, when you preach, prophesy, women should wear a head covering and the men shouldn't. Now, as I say, there's principles, right, and there's customs, principles and customs. Now, the principles, what we've talked about already, but the custom, I think, is this head covering thing. In fact, in truth, we don't even know 100% sure what that head covering is exactly what it would have looked like. And in truth, the symbols of masculinity and femininity differ in every culture, right? I remember I had a Bible college lecturer, right? They came from a church in America in which head coverings was a thing, right? That was part of their particular Christian culture. And I remember them telling the story about moving to Australia and out of their own conviction about this particular passage going, no, I think we should wear head coverings. Now, after about 3 or 4 months, she actually decided to change that. She actually took off the head covering. Why? Well, she actually said that it was culturally in Australia, it was doing the opposite of what it was doing for her back in America, in her church context. See, instead of being this kind of symbol or sign of a femininity, in the new context in Australia, what it came across as this kind of just weird, archaic, bizarre way that kind of started raising more issues for people, more contentions, created more controversy within the church than if she hadn't worn it. And so she actually decided, no, actually to serve people better, it's actually better for me to not wear the head covering. Now, see, different cultures will acknowledge those symbols in different ways. I mean, what would it look like to be in a church in a Muslim country where wearing the hijab would be a sign of one of the Muslim signs of submission and modesty in the Quran, right? What would it look like for them? Another example I read about this week was came from Calvin, one of the great reformers, one of the great minds and one of the best biblical scholars we've ever had. He actually said, hey, let's not be hidebound by this command about head coverings. You see, in his issue though, in his time, the issue wasn't about women wearing head coverings. It was about men wearing head coverings. Isn't that kind of fascinating? He kind of had the same issue with this passage from a totally different space, because it was actually cultural in his time for men to wear skull caps, this kind of little cap, especially when preaching, in fact. And so when the passage says, well, man shouldn't cover his head when prophesying or praying, that became a major issue. And Calvin, one of the great Bible scholars of all of Christian history, says, well, let's not get too hidebound by that particular command, by that custom. Now, what would it look like today? I mean, today, let's say I rocked up, ready to preach in a dress, and maybe with some heels just for good effect. I know some of you might be going, oh, I wouldn't mind seeing that. Get that image out of your minds. Get that image out of your minds. Now, I would hope that what would happen is that one of the elders would actually pull me aside and say, no, hey, the Bible's not about men being men and women being women. Okay? All right. Now, it's easy to get really obsessed about kind of the symbols of what's going on here. What's more important, I think, is how do we work out the principle that's at play, right? Principle of exercising our God-given gifts as men and as women, done in a way that acknowledges the way that God has created us. Should we insist on head coverings? No, in my mind, I think that is a custom that Paul is engaging with in his particular culture, and is not part of the principle at play. You know, there's another principle of reading and understanding and interpreting Scripture that basically says that we interpret the less clear parts of Scripture by the clearer parts of Scripture, right? So where the Bible presents some clear principles of how we should live today, we use that as our guiding principle. When we come across parts of the Bible that are more tricky and more awkward and not quite clear what it's saying. Now, as it turns out, head coverings doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, as far as I'm aware. Now, the idea of men and women being different and being gifted differently, that's actually all over the Bible, all over the New Testament in particular. But what we do is we don't make hard and fast rules about parts of the Bible that just aren't that clear. And I think that applies to a passage like this that has this instance of head coverings, appears in one part of the Bible, not mentioned anywhere else, where we're not even 100% sure what that head covering even is. So instead, friends, let's go on to trying to work out, well, what does it mean then? What does it look like to live as men and women in the body of Christ? What would it look like here at Christ Central? Well, I've got a few ideas, a few thoughts on this, of how this works out in practice, and be keen to keep discussing this afterwards. But at Christ Central, right, one thing we're trying to do is we're celebrating the differences and the gifts between men and women, is that we actually want to have the voices of both men and women in the midst of our church, right? So we want to be able to celebrate the roles that we each play. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, we had a panel of women talking about the different ways in which they seek to serve and live wisely as women in the context of our church, and had a whole bunch of things about the particular unique ministries that they can be involved with, and to celebrate that, right? We want to strive to hear the voices of men and women and what we uniquely bring in the context of our church. Now, in Presbyterian church governance, men and women have equal voting rights in everything. There's certainly in terms of the governance of church and voting power, that sort of thing, men and women are totally equal in that. At the same time, we're not embarrassed about some roles being filled by men and some roles being filled by women. So as a generalization, we have men preaching up front on a Sunday morning, because we believe that actually that's a key way in which we're modeling men taking responsibility for leading the church, that we uphold men and their God-given responsibilities as leaders of their families, as leaders of the church, authority that's given to serve sacrificially. Now, at the same time, I actually think we hold men and all our leaders to account for their authority. When that authority becomes self-serving, when it becomes dominating, domineering, well, we need to call that to account. Now, if I had to try and summarize what this all means, it's the Bible's encouragement for men to be men, to take up their responsibility as men, and for women to be women. Now, men, brothers, I actually think that we've got the bigger challenge here. For what it means to be a man with Christ as your head. See, brothers, I think that means that it's for us to take our stand, to grow up, to take responsibility both for your life, for the life of your family, and for the life of your church. To stand up and be counted, to not be passive passengers in the life of growing the kingdom, right? There's not going to be any place for blaming Eve for your failures. God will hold us to account for us and our authority, but it also hold us to account, I think, for the responsibilities that we hold as men. And so I think there's encouragement for men to stand up and lead and to lead sacrificially, to give up things for the sake of the kingdom. And sisters, what I think this means is that you can do what you can to encourage and uphold men, to encourage them to take up their role and authority, to encourage them to help them to do their job. There's ways to learn to support them well and to help them do their bit. A bit like the example I gave within our growth groups of bringing your own God-given gifts as women to bring what us men lack. To be active in your own ministries. You know, preaching is not the only worthwhile ministry to do. We need you to be teachers and theologians, of disciples, of kids, as youth leaders, of being part of care teams, of welcomers, as well as being amazing mums and wives that you already are. You see, church, we've got this massive, massive task to be kingdom builders together. And friends, we can't do that without each other. In fact, we can't do it without the distinctives about each other, the distinctives of our gifts and personalities and temperaments, as well as of our genders. See, friends, head coverings or no head coverings, brothers and sisters, we are co-heirs of the kingdom together. So, friends, let's work together. Let us use our gifts in a way that we can serve together, that we can use what is unique and distinctive about us in order to grow the kingdom together. Anyway, why don't I pray? Father God, we do want to thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much in there that just helps explain who we are, what you've made us for, what you've made us to be. And Father, the way that you have created us as men and women, you created is good. Father, might we see the distinctives not as problems or threats or to feel challenged by them, but to actually rejoice and celebrate them, to celebrate the unique ways in which we can love and serve together. Father, you've given us a mammoth task to be part of your work of growing the kingdom. So, Father, might we utilize all of our giftings and distinctives together, that we might grow your kingdom together. Might we love and serve. Might we use our responsibility and authority in a Christ-like manner. Might we love and serve every member of Christ, that the whole body might grow together. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.